Okay, Exodus 37, beginning at verse 1. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold, both inside and out, and made a gold moulding around it. He cast 4 rings for it and fastened them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he inserted the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. He made the atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. Then he made 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. He made 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. At the 2 ends he made them of 1 piece with the cover. The cherubim had their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim faced each other, looking towards the cover. They made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, 1.5 cubits high. And they overlaid it with pure gold and made a gold moulding around it. They also made around it a rim, a handbreadth wide, and put a gold moulding on the rim. They cast 4 gold rings for the table and fastened them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs were. The rings were put close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. The poles for carrying the table were made of acacia wood and were overlaid with gold. And they made from pure gold the articles from the table, its plates, dishes and bowls, and its pitchers for the pouring out of drink offerings. They made the lampstand of pure gold and hammered it out, base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds and blossoms were of 1 piece with it. 6 branches extended from the sides of the lampstand, 3 on 1 side and 3 on the other. 3 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms were on 1 branch, 3 on the next branch, and the same for all 6 branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand were 4 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. 1 bud was under the 1st pair of branches extending from the lampstand, 2nd bud under the 2nd pair, and 3rd bud under the 3rd pair. 6 branches in all. The buds and the branches were all of 1 piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. They made its 7 lamps as well as its wick trimmers and trays of pure gold. They made the lampstand and all of its accessories from 1 talent of pure gold. Now, just excuse me one moment. I forgot to turn that off, so... So we're nearly there. I've learned that whenever I say we're done or we'll be done in such and such a few weeks, I'm always wrong. So no predictions as to when we finish, but I nearly predicted. Yeah, we've got a few more weeks to go. I was looking through the section where the Lord gave the vision to Moses of what he wanted him to build, Exodus 25. And with my tongue in cheek, I said it was like a set of IKEA instructions. But of course, unlike IKEA or any furniture, the difference is they had to make everything from scratch. So, point of interest, you know, you can't buy these parts. They had to make everything. So we're going to jump straight in. Back in Exodus 25, we saw that these instructions were given to Moses. Now they're passed on to Bezalel and we see him build them. And remember again, there's a reason for the repetition. Firstly, throughout from now on, obedience is emphasized. They're doing what God has said, especially after the disobedience back in chapter 32 with the golden calf. There's a different attitude. Secondly, we see reinforcement through repetition. I think we mentioned this last week, didn't we? This stuff, whilst difficult for us, is important for God. God wants us to know this. Indeed, about 50 chapters in Scripture are devoted to building tabernacles, temples, or whatever. Well, basically tabernacles and temples. And it shows us the importance of what we might not see as important. Thirdly, there is theology in these details. The building of this tent was theology in a tent, or theology through architecture. The tabernacle wasn't just another tent. It was a symbol of God's presence dwelling among his people. And it spoke, it said something. And then fourthly, it gives us a pattern for worship. There was a lesson here for how the Israelites were to worship God. Indeed, how God wants them to worship. We can't worship God any way we please. God has shown us how we should worship. So important is this, that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, this is repeated. Now, it's a lot briefer. It's a lot briefer second time around. But the first item, as it was last time, is the most important. The Ark of the Covenant, verses 1 to 9. And there's three elements that I want to just draw attention to. We've got the various instructions, which, if you're like me, turns me off, all these numbers and weights and what have we. But the most important is this. He overlaid it with pure gold, both inside and out, and made a gold moulding around it. Now, we've mentioned this before, so I hope you've remembered. But clearly, it's important enough to be repeated. And this is that God, this isn't that God likes a bit of bling. Others like wallpaper, others like paint. God likes gold. It's not that. This is saying a message. This is giving a message. And it goes back to Eden again. Throughout this series, I've noticed that we've revisited Eden on many occasions. And the tabernacle was like a mini garden of Eden. And we read in Genesis 2 that there was gold there. If you read Genesis 2, there's this throwaway comment, the gold of that land is good. And you think, well, yeah, that's interesting. What's it to do with me? But right at the beginning of God's revelation, our attention is drawn to gold. In this perfect paradise of God, and then in this most holy place, well, which Eden was, our attention is drawn to gold. Not the trees, not just the creatures, gold. And then we jump forward 66 books to the other end of the Bible. And in Revelation 21, verse 18, we read, the wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. We go from a river flowing out of Eden, where presumably you could find these nuggets of gold, to a gold-covered box in a room in the tabernacle, where the walls there were covered with gold, to a city made of gold. Gold is special, isn't it? I don't know if you've got any gold thingies, trinkets or whatever. I've got a gold wedding ring somewhere which just doesn't fit me anymore. But men are driven often to possess gold. But this most precious metal speaks of the splendour and the glory of its maker. And it's fitting that this most precious of metals is found in the most holy place as a covering for the ark and for other items. And ironically, certainly as far as the ark is concerned, only one person each year would see this incredible room, would enter this mini Eden, the high priest for that particular year. Nevertheless, it reminds us how precious, how beautiful, how glorious our God is. But like the gold in that innermost room, that glory is hidden, isn't it? Not completely. God's glory isn't hidden in every way. Psalm 19, again, the heavens declare the glory of God. Go out on a dark night, gaze in wonder, and the Christian will say, surely, how great is our God. Rather, my prayer, as we have gone through Scripture, as we have gone through Exodus, is that each one of us will get a greater understanding of God's glory. So the gold points to the greatness and the glory of our God. Just one verse from Psalm 104. Oh, my Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, the glory of God. Then the second thing from this first section, he made the atonement cover of pure gold. Now, this time it's pure gold, not wood covered with gold, like the box underneath. And he went on top of the gold covered box, the ark, and it was known as the mercy seat or the atonement cover. What does atonement mean? A popular understanding, easy to remember, is that it means people say at one-ment. You're at one with God. More technically, it means to cover. Throughout the year, you would bring your sacrifices for your sins. They had a clear understanding of the seriousness of sin that we, this side of the cross, sometimes, I think, lack. But on this one day, the Day of Atonement, as a nation, you came together to confess anything that had been missed, to repent as a nation, and to cleanse the tabernacle. Now, not with spray polish or a spiritual tidy, more a spiritual tidying up. And blood would be poured, or I think sprinkled, on this gold-covered mercy seat once a year to make the nation right with God. The priest would go in, the people would wait outside, and that was it. Their sins were covered. Their sins were covered. Reconciled is another good word. You were reconciled to your God. But here's the thing, and it's a huge thing. The sinners went to the tabernacle, but those sacrifices didn't actually deal with the problem. They actually came away still sinners. The sin was still a problem. During the life of God's people, from Adam to Eve to the last sacrifice in the temple as Jesus was died on the cross, not one sin was actually dealt with. The blood, year in, year out, remained on that mercy seat, probably drying out and whatever. It was probably a messy thing. Serving as a reminder that Hebrews 10 tells us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. I've mentioned before, perhaps a thoughtful priest, as he was pouring the blood on the mercy seat, thought to himself, I don't get it. How can this animal's blood cover my sins? And he was right. How can this animal be a substitute or die in my place? Doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem just. Not one sin was ever forgiven because of those thousands, dare I say millions, of animals' death. Rather, each one served as a reminder. They were a signpost to God's Lamb, who we know died on the cross, with the sins of the world laid upon him. That's where the mercy seat points. That's where sins are dealt with. As a young man, we used to sing, burdens are lifted at Calvary. And that's where it's all dealt with. They looked forward to the cross to come, wondering what it was. We look back. Isn't it a messy business, this forgiveness of sin? Lots of blood, lots of death. That's the price of sin. Then thirdly, he made two cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends. Now again, I think we've done this before. At first glance, are they decorative? A cherubim, a nice end, that'll look nice at each end. No, remember, they speak of heavenly things. In 1 Peter 1, we read, even angels long to look into these things. Could it be that those so holy who live so close to the throne, those who live so close to the Lord God Almighty, gaze at this mercy seat where blood is poured and wonder, how can it be? We've said that cherubim, this high order of angelic beings, guard the way to holy things. Do you remember? They guard the way to Eden. They know the blazing holiness of God, but they also know the cost of sin. They know the consequence of sin. So perhaps these two golden cherubim depict them gazing in wonder and amazement that God would forgive sin. But there's a bit more. Psalm 99, we read, the Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth shake. The scene is that mercy seat. And above that, the mighty cherubim shielding their eyes at the God above them, gazing at the mercy seat, and above them, Almighty God on his throne. And the blood on that mercy seat. We read in Exodus 25, a slightly longer account, we read that I will meet with you there and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Not one sin forgiven, but pointing to the one who is sacrificed on our behalf and meets with his people. We have sinned. You know we have. We have sinned against Almighty God. But in this imagery of the Ark of the Covenant, we see that there is a way back to God. At the mercy seat, forgiveness is found for all who call on his name. How wonderful. Then we look at the table. Excuse me. Now, again, to remind us again, there were two rooms. I would guess the two rooms together is probably about as long as this, maybe a little bit longer. The first room was the most holy place, entered only once a year with blood. But the second room was where the priests did all the work, and outside as well, of course. And as you entered into that second room, the table was on the right-hand side. And they made this table of acacia wood, whatever that is. Now, straight away, what do you think of when you think of tables? Well, we think of food. Imagine if you have visitors over, you might want to sit down and eat at the table. That's fine. You know, you could even, if you've got a full house, you could borrow a church table. They're not holy tables. You could even borrow this communion table, apart from it being really heavy and awkward to carry and to sit on. You could do that. It's not holy. We don't have holy spaces. We don't have holy things this side of the cross. This room isn't holy. I've met in rooms for church that have stunk of beer and cigarettes from the night before. And not the church's beer and cigarettes, I hasten to add. I remember meeting in a cafe once because we couldn't use our normal place. But not here, not here. You couldn't do anything like that with this table. If Moses had some friends over, he couldn't borrow the table. This was a holy table. It was set apart for special use and nothing else, and made according to how God wanted it to be made, and then put in the holy place. What spiritual significance can you get out of the table? Were they going to feed God, give him a meal? That's what pagan religions did. Time to feed our God. He must be hungry. We've had a bad harvest. We mustn't upset him. Not very glorious of a God, is it? It's not an impressive God. Psalm 50 tells us, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all that is in it. God doesn't need us in any way at all. God wasn't lonely, so he decided to create man. He has no need of us. So why do we need a gold table in this tabernacle? What mystery is this? Again, I've said this before. Here's a difference between Deb and me. Sorry, Deb, using his example again. In the past, I've usually done the Christmas dinner. I think Abby tends to do it nowadays, which is fine by me. If it was down to me, I can honestly say, I would say, shall we sit down in front of the TV and eat the Christmas dinner? I would do that. I would do that. Not Deb. She gets a nice tablecloth, which seems to change every year. A runner down the middle. Some people scatter confetti bits over the table, which I hate because you find them by June, July. They're still hanging about. Candles and the like. And it looks nice. People will look and comment about the table. Oh, how lovely is that, Deb? You've done a lot of work. But let's be honest. As nice as that table is, our attention is what is going to be placed on the table. And it's the same here. This temple speaks of heavenly things. It speaks of gold. It speaks of God. But the lesson is what is placed on the table. And we saw that back in chapter 25. Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. Every Sabbath, 12 loaves were placed there, and the priests would eat the old bread. 12-day old bread in a hot climate, and they would eat it. Now, there's no hidden meaning here. It was quite simply a sign. It was a message that God was present with his people, and that God would sit down and feed his people and nourish and provide for them. That's the message of the bread and the table. But of course, that imagery again, where does it point? It points to Christ. Jesus declared, he said, I am the bread of life. He's probably saying two things. Undoubtedly, in his mind is the manna that they've been talking about in John 6, I think it is. But he's saying as well, I'm the bread in that temple. I'm going to sit down with you. I'm going to fellowship with you. You come to me, you'll never go hungry. You believe in me, you'll never go thirsty. The bread on this table points to the Jesus to come. Emmanuel, God with us, both as a church when we meet together and in our lives when we face difficulties. God is with us. God is sitting down with us around the table. A Jesus who will meet you right now, who will fellowship with us, who will share a meal. Come to Jesus, carrying burdens. Come and sit down at the table with him. And then thirdly, the lampstand. Thirdly, and left, I had another drink of water. The lampstand. They made the lampstand out of pure gold and hammered it out. Base and shaft. I would love to have the skill involved in making these things is incredible. But lots of details, and I don't like detail, but the detail sometimes is important, sometimes it's not. But the first detail we notice is the obvious one, it's gold again. And of course, you remember a few weeks back, we saw this in Revelation 4. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. That's what this lampstand is pointing to. These are the seven spirits of God. And we looked at that. It's difficult to imagine from these descriptions what the light looked like. But it's almost certainly what we know today as the Jewish menorah. With cups on the top and a wick to burn olive oil. So you've got the table. And the bread on the right, and then on the left you put this probably about 4 or 5 foot tall lamp with wicks burning olive oil. What's it all about? Why did God say I need a lamp in the place where I dwell? Firstly, it was practical, so the priests could see. Yeah, there was a dark place, and this lit up the darkness, gives light. Maybe a reminder to Genesis 1 when God said, let there be light, but not clear. Secondly, all the talk of flowers and buds and branches, that reminds us of trees. With other elements in the tabernacle and later the temple pointing to it being this mini Eden that they were barred from, then this light serves as a reminder of the tree of life. What was the tree of life? Do you know, there are three trees of significance in the Bible. The first, if you remember, is back in Eden. That wonderful garden that Adam was to cultivate and keep. The same words used of the priest's work in the tabernacle, to guard and keep. So Adam was to look after that most holy place of Eden. They sinned, they were banished. Otherwise, we read, they might take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, there's a lot there outside of our remit today, except that this tree gives life. And here, it is a pattern of that tree of life in this holy place. A tree that gives life and light, that sustains, that guides. But I said three trees. There will be the same tree of life in the New Jerusalem. God will bring it back. Perhaps it's in heaven now. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. I don't know how that works. Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. But what about the other tree? What about the second tree? When God gave the law, it was to cover every aspect of life, including wrongdoing. And there was this strange verse, and it says this, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. What it was about was grim. You read an example in Joshua of a public execution with the bodies of the murderers hung on a tree for all to see. And if that was you, you were under a curse. And the tree becomes a cross. And Christ hangs on that tree, on that cross. And he took the curse and became sin for us. Now, I don't think it's right to say that the cross is a tree of life. I think that's a bit too far. But I'm not too sure. But it's right to say it has opened the way back to the tree of life. We sing at Easter, don't we? Heaven's gates are open wide. And we will all live forever with him if we put our trust with him. And the tree of life will be there. And we will live forever. So back to the light. It points to Jesus. And he picks up on both themes in John chapter 8 and he says, I am the light of the world. That light is me. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have life, the light of life. So the Ark of the Covenant points to his redemptive work. The table with the bread points to his presence with his people. God is here. And thirdly, the lamp points to the light, to the life that Jesus gives. And I think with revelation in mind, through the Spirit of God. We mentioned Easter. Well, at Christmas we sing light and life to all he brings, don't we? Risen with healing in his wings. Isaiah 9 puts it like this. It says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Darkness is the default position for mankind. Trying to make our own way ever since we were driven out from Eden. Men trying to make their own way to God, if they are at all bothered. But the good news this morning is in this tabernacle. He gives light. He has shown us the way to God through the Word of God. And he gives life to all those who call upon his name. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you this morning for the light of the world. Lord, we thank you for the bread of life. Lord, we thank you for all these images in this tabernacle that point to the Jesus to come. And Lord, we thank you that we see him so much more clearly than Moses ever did. Lord, we pray that once again across our village, across our land, across Europe, across the world, that light of the world would be seen more and more clearly. That men and women would turn to the Saviour. That they would know this Jesus of whom we speak. We pray for your name. Amen.